Grace, peace, and mercy be to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I've talked to many folks who are hoping that 2021 is going to be a better year than 2020. And I hesitate to say, well, it couldn't get any worse. Because every time I say stuff like that, it gets worse. But that hope that 2021 will be a better year is usually based on things like a solid economic recovery, which would include relaxing of guidelines that have limited or prevented in-person contact in the marketplace, bringing the COVID virus under control. For many, the vaccine is a big part of that. Or simply just a return to more normal daily routines and social interactions. But those kinds of hopes are fleeting at best, and empty promises at their worst. The only true and lasting hope is that offered to us in Jesus Christ and his saving work done for us. And so Isaiah's words tonight seem most appropriate. If the only true and certain hope is in the Lord, then it would be a good idea to seek the Lord while he may be found, to call on him while he is near. That Isaiah exhorts us to seek the Lord while he may be found implies that there is a time coming when God won't be found. And some might think that could be referring to a time here in America when God's word will be outlawed, referring to a time when owning a Bible would be a crime against the state. And that would certainly be a time when God would be hard to find, but not impossible. The church survived for decades in the Soviet Union and in communist China, in spite of efforts by the state to remove Christianity from the culture. Even in the worst circumstances, God will not be left without a witness. His word was still read and heard and has borne fruit in the lives of his people. So another time that's implied by Isaiah's words is that time when seeking will not be necessary. Isaiah is also talking about the last day, when the king will come and sit on his throne to judge, to separate the righteous from the unrighteous. On that day, the opportunity to turn back to God and seek his mercy will be gone forever. That's why Paul writes in his second letter to the Corinthians, "I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation." And there's an urgency in these words that Paul writes, that Isaiah speaks, an urgency because we don't know when that last day will come. And we shouldn't assume that because Isaiah spoke this urgent word about 800 years before Paul wrote what he did to the church in Corinth, and probably going on almost 2,000 years since Paul wrote what he did to the church in Corinth, we should not assume that we have plenty of time to seek, to share the good news of salvation through the person and work of Jesus Christ. That urgency still continues because we still don't know when that day will come. But until that day, God comes in mercy through His Word. He comes to rescue, to deliver from death all who are held captive by the power of sin. He comes by that same Word to assure His children that He is faithful to His promises. He comes to feed and to nurture His church, to strengthen us in the faith so that we may stand steadfast on His Word and in His promises, especially in troubled times. Isaiah exhorts his hearers, and that includes us tonight, to call on the Lord while He is near. As Luther writes in his explanation of the introduction to the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven," what does this mean? With these words, God tenderly invites us to believe that He is our true Father and that we are His true children, so that with all boldness and confidence, we may ask Him as dear children ask their dear Father. Luther is telling us that God invites us to call on His name. He invites us to come near to Him in our worship together on a night like this. He comes near to us through His Word and the sacraments, especially the Lord's Supper, when He invites us to sit with Him at His table and receive from His hand His very body and blood to assure us of the forgiveness that is ours in Him and His work done for us. Because we live in such times, because we live in the day of His favor, God calls through His Word to those who still walk in the dark to forsake their ways and turn to the Lord, so that He can, for the sake of Christ, have mercy upon them and freely pardon them. There is still time for the wicked and evil men to turn to the Lord and be saved. Isaiah follows that by talking about how God's thoughts are not our thoughts, that our ways are not His ways. And there are many reasons for that. First, it's true. He's God and we aren't. He is above nature. We are confined within nature. I don't know if this comes as necessarily a great revelation, but I doubt that God has told us everything that He could tell us, that He's only revealed to us those things that we could understand. Another reason why God's thoughts are not our thoughts is we don't come to God on our terms. I can't follow my own way and think I am following in God's footsteps, or that God will relent of His judgment because I really tried to be a good person and I could gather friends who could testify to those efforts. But God's ways demands more than giving it the old college try. And I probably just dated myself with that one. He demands more than doing the best we can. God demands perfection. And no amount of good intentions is going to get Him to relax those demands. We are broken, sinful human beings. He is the author and giver of salvation and life. Perhaps Probably another reason why God says his thoughts are higher than ours, are not our thoughts, is in the context when he just talked about how he desires that the wicked and evil men would turn from their ways and follow him. And maybe you're all different than I am. When I was growing up, if I got hit, hit back was the first response. If somebody displeased me, well, they were on a particular kind of list that I won't speak in detail about. To be forgotten, to cast aside, not worth my time. Those are the thoughts of a sinful human being. God's thoughts are wholly different. His thoughts are not our thoughts, and we should be very thankful for that. Probably the clearest example of that would be Jesus on the cross, who has been being crucified, placed there by the people he came to save, says, "Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing." And maybe the best way to conclude this section is just simply say, if what we hear from Christ's lips as he hangs on the cross is an indication of the depth of his love for a fallen, broken creation, then I think we can trust ourselves to someone whose thoughts are not our own, whose ways are higher than our ways. Isaiah goes on to say, in the same way that the rain comes down from heaven and doesn't return without watering the earth and causing it to yield its fruit, so God's word doesn't return to him empty. It will accomplish the purpose for which it was sent, even if we don't see it. Again, his thoughts are not our thoughts. The words of the Old Testament prophets are an example of that. God's word of discipline was accomplished in many and various ways throughout the Old Testament. In Isaiah's day, it was accomplished through the Assyrian army that conquered the northern kingdom of Israel and dispersed the people throughout the Assyrian Empire. We could then say God's word of mercy was accomplished in Isaiah's day when Judah was spared from the destruction of the Assyrian army. And all of that points forward, as prophetic language always does, all of that points forward to Jesus Christ, who becomes the fulfillment of God's word of justice, of judgment, and of mercy. The Word of God became flesh. He was sent into the world to accomplish the purpose for which he was sent. And we heard that purpose clearly stated in John 3:17 just last Sunday. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. That Word, that living Word, the Word of God incarnate in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, endured many trials. He was challenged on many occasions by the devil, who was at work to keep him from accomplishing the purpose for which he was sent. Jesus was tempted in the desert by the devil to take matters into his own hands, to follow his own way, like Adam did in the Garden of Eden. And Jesus wouldn't do it. He was tempted throughout his ministry in every way, just like we are, but he never sinned. He was again tempted by the devil in the Garden of Gethsemane to again take matters into his own hands, to follow his own path. But Jesus would not turn from the job, from the purpose for which he was sent. He went to the cross where he suffered the death that sin demands and deserves, that we, because we aren't perfect, also deserve. He went to the cross to be condemned in our place, to take our place under the wrath of God, to subject himself to death, and if there was ever a time in God's word where it looked like the promise first spoken to Adam and Eve in the garden continued through Abraham, Moses, David, and on to Jesus, this would be the place where that promise seemed to fail. The Son of God died. The hope of Israel died with him. But we look beyond that moment, and we know by Scripture's record that not even death could keep Jesus, God's Word in the flesh, from accomplishing the purpose for which he was sent. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus brought to completion God's plan of salvation. Through his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus fulfilled every promise of God. By his resurrection, death itself was swallowed up in his life. And the good news for us is that same word that conquered sin and death, came to us in the waters of baptism to raise us together with him, to raise us from death and sin to new life in him. Having been raised to life, we go out now, as Isaiah says, with joy. And we are led forth in peace. We go out with the joy of his salvation, filling us, and with the peace that comes through the forgiveness of sins. That's the hope that is certain and sure. That's the hope that doesn't disappoint. That's the hope that sustains and keeps us steadfast in God's Word. That's the hope that shines like a beacon that no darkness can overcome. That's the hope that draws us through this valley of shadows and into the presence of him who died and rose again and lives to all eternity. That's the hope that sustains us, that colors our words, that gives our eyes sight to see those around us who hunger and thirst for the hope that we have. And we rejoice, even in our darkest days, because the word that we read, that we hear, that we share, will never return to God without accomplishing the purpose for which it was sent. The empty tomb is the guarantee. Amen. And now may the peace of God that passes all understanding keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus this day and forevermore. Amen. Amen.